Well, today we're going to finish up our study in the book of Obadiah. So if you'd open your Bibles to Obadiah, and by now hopefully it flips right open, right, to that book. And if you haven't been here, it's a little tiny book tucked away in the back of the Old Testament after the book of Amos, right before the book of Jonah. If you need a Bible, please use one of those under the chairs, and it's found on page 654 of the church Bibles. Just a quick recap of the book of Obadiah. Some of the things that we've learned already. We've seen that Obadiah was a servant of God. Remember that? We didn't know much about who the man was, but he was a prophet of God. And as a prophet of God, that meant that he was God's mouthpiece. He would speak the words of God to the people. And the words that God gave Obadiah were mainly directed at the people of Edom. And we learned that the people of Edom were descendants of Esau. And we read that account back in Genesis 25 of Esau and Jacob, who were twins, and how God would bring forth two nations out of these two young boys. Well, as we read through this prophecy, we learned that the people of Edom were a very proud people. They trusted in their own resources and in their own dwelling places. And they really had no room in their hearts for God, and they had contempt. They despised the people of God, the people of Israel. And so because of that, judgment would come upon the people of Edom. And this is really what this account is all about. But as we come to the final verses, we're going to see that Obadiah kind of shifts a little bit. He's not speaking so much to the people of Edom as he is the people of Jacob or the people of Israel. And there's some beautiful words that we find in these closing verses. Beginning in verse 19, it says, "People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." Well, as we look at verses 19 and 20, you see a lot of different cities, don't you? A lot of places that are mentioned there, and some of those places sound familiar to us, don't they? Places like Jerusalem and Samaria. Other places like Sepharad, you just hope you say it right. You've never heard of that place, but places like that are not too familiar. Well, what are we to make of all this, all that's being talked about, these cities and places? Well, you could sum it up this way. All the people of God who were snatched away from their homeland will not only return to God, their land, but God will expand their territory as well. A few years back, there was a hot-selling Christian book on the market, and it was called The Prayer of Jabez. Jabez, anybody read that book? And that book, though, I believe some of the things can be taken out of context with that prayer. What was that prayer all about? It was really about that very same topic of expanding the borders or expanding the boundaries for Jabez. Jabez prays this in 1 Chronicles 4:10. Very short prayer. He says this, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." Jabez asked God for earthly blessings. And earthly blessings were very much a part of that old covenant for Israel. Good blessings, physical blessings, came to Israel as they were obedient. And so here in Obadiah, we see that God promises to bring about earthly blessings to the people of Israel as well. God promises to restore the fortunes of Israel and then some, even beyond what they can imagine. Well, today I want you to look at the overhead for a minute. Josh, if you could just come up and turn on the overhead there and put up a wonderful drawing. Have some grace on the drawing here, but this may help us to understand, get a picture of what's going on in verses 19 and 20 there. At one time in history, Israel was literally one nation under God. But there was a time in the days of Solomon when the kingdom became divided. The northern kingdom was called the Kingdom of Israel. 10 of those 12 tribes, remember Jacob had 12 sons, they became the 12 tribes. 10 of those 12 tribes dwelt in the Kingdom of Israel. Samaria was a capital city. That's where the S is there. It talks about Zarephath in our passage. Zarephath is way up in the northwest corner there. Can you see that where that Z is? That's where the land of Zarephath was. Now, the southern kingdom was called the Kingdom of Judah. And that was only made up of two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. So when we read a passage like, "And Benjamin shall possess Gilead." Where's Gilead? Up where the G is up there. Benjamin was a southern territory, but God would give them greater. He would enlarge their boundaries, enlarge their borders. That's what would happen. Now, I'm not a geography expert, so that's all you're going to get for today. But if you're into maps and where places are, I encourage you to get a good Bible map book, and you can do all that research of what's going on in Obadiah. But that's a general overview of what's taking place. That J there is for Jerusalem. That was in the land of Judah as well. Okay, Josh, you can turn that off. So how do we sum this up? What's being said in verses 19 and 20? We sum it up this way. God is at work. God is going to do something wonderful among his people. In fact, God is going to do something greater than they can even imagine. That's what's coming down the road for the people of Israel. Well, let's look at our final verse, verse 21. It begins with these words, "Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion." Some of your translations may have the word saviors there. Anybody have the word saviors? Saviors will go up to Mount Zion. Now, when you read that, you may be thinking, isn't that a misprint? Shouldn't it be savior, singular, with a capital S? Because isn't there really only one savior and one deliverer? Remember last week I shared a verse out of Romans 11 where Paul quoted from the prophet Isaiah, and he said this, "The deliverer will come out of Mount Zion." Remember that? You could also say the Savior will come out of Mount Zion. Well, which is it? Saviors or Savior? Well, the answer is both. You could say it this way. The Saviors go up to Mount Zion, but the Savior with a capital S comes out of Mount Zion. That's where he dwells. That's where he is. It's important to remember the context of what's being said in Obadiah. The people of Jacob were a people who had been beaten, they had been bruised, they had been thrown out of their homeland. But now with God's help, they're returning, they're recapturing their land. You could say they're, quote, saving their land again. And so, in a sense, they are saviors or deliverers or rescuers with a small letter there. That's what's going on. And so they will eventually go up to Mount Zion and they will rule over the people of Mount Esau. One of the most important things to remember is the final line of Obadiah. Beautiful verse. It says, "And the kingdom will be whose? It will be the Lord's." It's going to belong to the Lord. Ultimately, the kingdom is not about how people destroyed Edom and how people regained their land and how people became saviors and deliverers. That's not really the main thing. The main thing is what the Lord did, isn't it? What the Lord accomplished. The Lord brought about his kingdom in due time for the people. It's all about God establishing his kingdom according to his purposes and plans because of his mighty strength. Well, as we wrap up our study in Obadiah, there's many truths that we can apply, but I just want to look at three truths today that we can apply to our own lives. This was Old Testament, Old Covenant times. How does that apply to us living in the New Testament times under the New Covenant? Well, truth number one is this. Just as God did great things for Israel, so too God is able to do great things in our lives today. Do you believe that God is able to do great things in your life? Amen? That God is able to do that? I hope you believe that. Ephesians 3:20 says this, "God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or all we can even think." That's how great God is. Now, some people hear that and they love that verse because the first thing they think about is money. and the old dollar signs are going in their eyes, cha-ching, cha-ching, oh yeah, God is able to do great things. Some people who are greedy and eager to get rich hear that verse and they say, oh yeah, I plan on being a millionaire, but with God on my side, we're talking billionaire, even more than I can imagine. God is going to overflow me with money. But you know, that's not what Ephesians 3 is all about. Read Ephesians 3. Paul never mentions money once. What is Paul talking about? You see, as people seek to fill their wallets, God shakes his head and says, I'm not talking about filling your wallets. I'm talking about filling your hearts. What I desire is that your hearts be strengthened in faith. I desire that your hearts become deeply rooted in the love of God, that you try to just grasp how huge God's love is. This is what I'm talking about. I'm longing for hearts that long to see my kingdom come and my will be done, because I am a God who is able to do more than you can even imagine, is what's being said. God is saying this to us. I can change your life, is what he's saying. I can change your life by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in you. And that will just blow your mind as to what I can do in your life. And I can do the same in other people's lives as well through the same Spirit in them. God can do amazing, great things. And we can impact the kingdom as God lives through us and in us. Well, number two is this. Victory ultimately comes through the strength and the power of the Lord. Now, we don't have all the details, do we, of how Israel went back in and recaptured the land. We don't know how that all played out. But we do know this. Scripture is very clear. Whenever Israel had a W, whenever they had a win, you know this, God's hand was in it. God's hand had to be in it for victory to take place. Over and over we see that, don't we, in the Word of God. Consider Moses for an example. Moses led his people out of Egypt, didn't he? Out of bondage, out of slavery. And before they crossed the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army in hot pursuit, you know what Moses told the people before they crossed the Red Sea? He said this, "The Lord will fight for you." That's right. The Lord will fight for you. This is what you got to do. Just be still. Just be silent. Just zip the mouth and trust in God. That's all you got to do. God's going to do it for you. God's going to open the way. Just believe in God, trust in Him, and walk through. God had a mighty hand in that. When Joshua led Israel across the Jordan River, you know what he told the people? He said, "Know this, people, the living God is among us. God is in our midst. Therefore, let's trust in our mighty God." When the walls of Jericho came down, what did Joshua say to the people? What do you got to do after they marched around the city? All they had to do was one thing. Do you remember that? He said this, it's a little bit softer now, a little bit softer now, a little bit louder now, a little bit louder now. It makes you want to what? Shout! Hey, pick my hands up and shout. Pick my feet up and shout. That's all you got to do is shout. And the Lord will deliver the city to you. Isn't that a silly way to do it? Isn't that a silly method? Just scream out and shout? Yeah, from human perspective it is. But that was God's method. That's what God wanted them to do. And they were obedient. What happened? A mighty thing happened. The walls fell down. God again was mighty. God had his hand in it. Over and over, when there's victory that takes place, it happens because God had his hand in it. God was at work. They looked to God, and God did his part. What does that mean for you and I today? We don't miraculously cross rivers and seas, do we? We don't see Tonawanda Creek parting and we can go over into Amherst. No, we got a nice bridge. We can do it that way. We don't take up swords and go into these lands and say, we're going to conquer you in the name of the living God, in the name of the Lord. We don't do that today. So how does this all apply to us? Well, we don't do that like Israel did. But if we want victory, then we must follow Israel's example and we must be obedient. We must do what God commands as well. We must do things His way. And the number one command that God gives to all people is this. God says, I command all people everywhere to repent. Doesn't matter if you were born in downtown Jerusalem or downtown Lockport. He says, I command all of you to repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn away from. It means to change. That's what it means to repent. What are we to turn away from? Namely, sin, right? Generally speaking, we're to turn away from sin, from unrighteousness, from ungodliness, those things that displease God. The writer of Hebrews says something very interesting, though. He says that we're to turn away from or repent from dead works. What is a dead work, anyway? A dead work is this. It is anything that we do thinking that this action will somehow satisfy the wrath of God. If I do this, God will accept me into his kingdom. If I do this, I'll be forgiven. What are some dead works? Baptism. If it's done to in thinking that that will spare you the wrath of God, it's a dead work. Communion can be a dead work if we think by taking it, we're going to be spared the wrath of God. Coming to church can be a dead work if we think by doing it, we're going to be spared the wrath of God. No, there's only one thing that can spare us from the wrath of God. So we must turn away from these dead works and we must believe in the one who did the ultimate work for us. And that one is Jesus Christ. And that work that he did was going to the cross where he bore our sins, where he in himself satisfied the wrath of God that you and I deserve. It is faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone that brings us salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. You heard it already this morning in our scripture reading. But I just want to share this again. He says this, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. What is the victory? He says, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The reason that we are victorious is because of Christ. And so that is why Paul says in that beautiful chapter, Romans 8, where he says that we're more than conquerors, aren't we, through him who loved us. We're conquerors, we're victorious, all because of what Jesus has done for us upon the cross and faith in that. You could say we are super victors. That's what that means. We know that someday we're going to be in victory lane, all because of what Jesus has done for us upon the cross. Well, where are you at today? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented from your sins? Have you repented from dead works? Or are you clinging to these things in hope that'll get you in to heaven? If you are, then let go of those things. Just let go of those things and cling to Christ. Cling to the one who bore your sin. Cling to his sacrificial death and his resurrection. Well, let's look at truth number three. Truth number three is this. Though God had promised ultimate victory, the Edomites still remain for a while. For Israel, it would be a long journey before they actually possessed this peaceful kingdom. It would be a while. History tells us that it was about 100 years before Edom was eventually destroyed. It was a process. It was a long journey. And so for we who know Christ, we too are on a journey, aren't we? From the moment we trust Christ, from point A to the time we breathe our last breath and enter the kingdom of God, it's a journey, isn't it? And some of us may have a longer journey than others. If you came to Christ when you were 8 years old and you live all the way to 88, you got an 80-year journey, a pilgrimage on this life where you're walking with the Lord. If you came to Christ when you were 70 years old and you died at 72, well, that's a snippet. It's a small little journey, isn't it? But we're all on a journey. If we've begun with Christ, we're now on a journey. We're in a process of growing in Christ. And so even after salvation, we're in this process of battling sin and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the high places. Wouldn't it be nice to say this? I'm victorious 24/7. I never struggle with sin. I never struggle with doubt. Never struggle with despair or confusion or perseverance. I just take off my shirt and paint on a big V on my chest because I am the poster child for the victorious Christian life. It's me. That's where I'm at. I get very nervous around those who speak like that, that they, you know, they never battle with sin or never ever struggle with doubt. I get real nervous just because I wonder where they're at. Either they haven't read their Bibles enough to know the depth of sin and just how often and how frequently and just how far sin really goes and how often we do it, even not knowing it. Or maybe they're just arrogant and deceived. I don't know where they're at. Now, in one sense, we are victorious 24/7, aren't we? When we think about our position in Christ, the fact that Jesus has purchased my salvation and nothing can change that, nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ, I'm a victor 24/7. But on the other hand, there are battles that we face, don't we? Battles against our own Edomites, our own sinful nature, the Edomites in the spiritual realms of heaven, the demonic forces. So what's the solution? What do we do? Do we just give up when this battle comes? Paul talked about this battle, didn't he, in Romans 7. He said, the things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. And the things that I do, those are the very things that I despise, those things that I hate. Paul talked about the battle between the godly man. I want to do the godly thing, but yet there is this flesh nature in me that gets so happy and pleased by sin. And there's this intense battle that rages in the believer's life. And when that battle comes, what do we do? Do we just throw in the towel and say, I quit? I ain't going on. The battle's too hard. I just can't take it. The struggle's too hard. Is that what Israel did? Imagine, some of them would never even get to this place of entering this peaceful kingdom. They would die before it even happened. Is that what they did? No, they persevered, didn't they? They were obedient and they waited upon God, and eventually that kingdom, that land that God promised would come to them. And so the same is true for us. Israel listened to the voice of God. They marched back to the cities and they defeated the ones who once overpowered them. And we are to do the same in the spiritual sense. Our flesh nature that wants to control us. Oh, no, no, no. The Holy Spirit is greater. Greater is He who is in us. The Holy Spirit has greater power over our sin nature. Therefore, let's trust in the Spirit in us. We're to put on the armor. Remember doing that series? Pota, right? Put on the armor. When we battle the spiritual forces in the heavenlies that we can't see that are going on even now. As I speak, there are battles that take place. Demonic battles. What do? We put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We take up the shield of faith. We put our boots on of the gospel of peace. We arm ourselves. We stand firm in the Lord. And we pray in the Spirit on all occasions for all the saints all the time. That's what we do. That's how we wage war against the devil and his cohorts. Though Israel was beaten and bruised and scarred, they kept looking to Zion. Remember what Zion signified from last week? A place of deliverance, a place of strength. And they looked to God, who was their strength. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, he says this, he says, we're dying. We're dying, but yet we live on. We're beaten, but yet we're not killed. We're sorrowful, but yet we're always rejoicing. We're poor, but we're making many rich. We have nothing, but yet we possess everything. Paul speaks of the two realities. The reality of the physical realm and all the things that he experienced. He experienced pain and heartache and persecution. He says he was poor. Physically speaking, when you looked at Paul, he had nothing but the shirt on his back. He was no guy loaded with all kinds of goods. No, he was just that's all he had. But yet in the spiritual sense, what does he say? He says, I'm making many rich. As I share Christ and they come to Christ, they get rich in the faith. Man, that's a beautiful thing. He says, I have nothing but the shirt on my back. But yet, in the spiritual sense, I possess everything. Why? Because Christ has everything. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I possess everything as well in the spiritual sense. And so Paul looked forward to the kingdom that was to come. He didn't seek to build some human empire. His heart was on the kingdom of God. Is there pain and trials in life? Absolutely. Yes, there's pain and trials, but we know, like Paul, whom we belong to and what he has promised to us. What battle are you facing today? If you're a believer in Christ, there's got to be some battle. Those who speak as if there's no battle, I wonder what race they're running, because there are battles that we face as believers. Is it a thorn in your flesh? Is it just this annoyance, this trial that God has just allowed you to go through? Maybe it's just your flesh in general. Maybe it's just your fleshly nature that you battle against day in and day out. What are you facing? What battle are you facing? Well, don't forget this. God is mighty, and God can do more than we ask or imagine. I just want to close today by reading two verses out of Ephesians chapter 3. I touched on this verse earlier, Ephesians 3:20, but I only read the first half. I want to read that whole verse and then the verse to follow. Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Don't be resistance. Be resistant to the power that resides in you as a believer in Christ. Don't push away that power, the power of the Spirit that lives in you. But by God's grace, may that power shine through you, so that God may be glorified in your life, in the church, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the reminder that any victory that comes to us comes because your mighty hand has been in our midst. And Father, help us just not to forget, even in salvation, just how mighty your hand was to bring us out of a dominion of darkness. Lord, we were slaves to sin, but you've rescued us. You've broken the chains. You've set us free. You've brought us into your light by your sovereign grace and power. Lord, help us just to marvel at even being saved. What a miracle that is, Lord. And Father, in our daily lives, help us to put on the armor. Help us to rest in the power of the Spirit that lives in us. Lord, the Spirit is so great. Help us not to grieve him in our lives. Help us to walk in obedience to your word, to the things that you speak loudly to us. Lord, even when they don't make sense, they look foolish to the world. Lord, help us to be obedient to you, like Israel was at times in the past. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And use it to change us and transform our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.